As you go there, I have two quick announcements to update y'all on. The first is something that I consider very exciting. Hey, and Randy, just to make sure, is my audio clear tonight?
You are sounding really good.
Perfect. Okay.
Looking good too.
I think so. So the first is something I consider exciting news. Okay. About 6 or so months ago, the Shepherds talked to me about the possibility of bringing on a younger man interested in preaching for like a summer partnership with us. And when I was at lectures a couple weeks ago, I connected with one of the young men there who's graduating, and he is interested in coming to work with us for the summer. So this will be our first time doing something like this as a congregation. He and I have been trying to figure out a date that he could come to visit. And he's going to come the weekend of March 24th through 26th. Okay. His name is Andrew Thetford. He is a FC senior from Texas. He's wanting to preach, and he's also wanting to be involved in the Hispanic work. He is currently attending a bilingual congregation, and he said, I can get about 90%, but I don't have a lot of confidence speaking. I said, we can do that. And so he's going to come visit us the last weekend of March. And then if it's a good fit on both ends, he'll be with us throughout the summer. Okay. And we'll talk through the details with the Shepherds about what that means. If anybody has questions for me or the Shepherds about this, or if you would like to get together with him while he's here that weekend, again, that's the weekend of the 24th through the 26th. I'm going to work on an itinerary for him next week and try to get him with as many people in many different ways as I can. But if you would like to host him for anything during that weekend, let me know, okay? And I'll add that to the itinerary, okay? Something I think is very exciting. The Shepherds and I went into it this year more trying to figure out, if we pursue this in a coming year, how do we go about partnering with somebody? What would need to be required? And this opportunity was just like God dropping us in our lap. Someone I think is going to be a really good fit. So I'm really excited about it and looking forward for him being here for the weekend. All right. And obviously, if you have questions, let me and the Shepherds know. All right. Second thing is Romans class. So we have a great presence tonight in Zoom room. What we are going to do in the book of Romans is I've scheduled 2 months in Romans. And let me explain why we're doing Romans. Originally, I was going to do 1st and 2nd Peter, because 1st and 2nd Peter is saturated in Isaiah 43:55. So I was going to like show how almost every other verse in 1st Peter comes from Isaiah 43:55. Well, Dan Langford is going to be with us the last weekend in April. And Dan and I had a chance to talk at lectures. And he is going to focus his meeting on Romans 12 through 14. And I brainstormed with him, well, what could we do as a church family to prepare for your meeting? Because he's doing a long Saturday study with us on Romans. What could we do to get ready? And we came up with the idea of doing a book-ending Romans study. So what we're going to do over the course of the next couple months is bookend Romans. We're going to look at Romans 15 and 16, and then Romans 1 to 2. I'll explain why I'm doing that order tonight. We're going to try to mix things up with formats. Our first 3 weeks, we're all going to be together to try to establish a good foundation for Romans. And then after that, Eric and I are going to partner up and do some smaller group breakout sessions where we can just slow down and talk through the text. So our plan is to spend the first 3 weeks all together, and then we'll break out into some smaller groups after that. So that's going to be the format for what we're going to do over the next couple of months. So let's go and get right into Romans 15 tonight. Let's read the text. Romans 15. Jane, you want to read this for us?
I can.
1 to 9, please.
So we who are strong have a duty to bear the weaknesses of those who are not strong rather than please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor and act for his good, thus building him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. Rather, as it says, the insult of those insulting you fell on me. For everything written in the past was written to each of us, so that with the encouragement of the Torah, we might patiently hold on to our hope. And may God, the source of encouragement and patience, give you the same attitude among yourselves as the Messiah Jesus had, so that with one accord and with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. So welcome each other just as the Messiah has welcomed you into God's glory. For I say that the Messiah became a servant of the Jewish people in order to show God's truthfulness by making good his promises to the patriarchs, and in order to show his mercy by causing the Gentiles to glorify God, as it is written.
Finish it.
Oh, sorry. Because of this, I will acknowledge you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name.
Very good. Very good. So here's where I'm going to start tonight. What is the aim of the book of Romans? I want to start with this big picture question in mind. If you go throughout Christian history, the book of Romans has spurned more revolutions than any other book of the Bible. Everyone from Augustine to Martin Luther to Karl Barth has been inspired by the book of Romans. But I think for us to climb this wonderful mountain together, we first need to understand where we headed. It's kind of like if you're trying to climb Mount Everest, you need to know you're headed toward the top, or you really don't know where you're trying to go. And that's often, I think, how Roman studies are. We get so deep into like even Romans 1-3 and talk about every theological detail in that text. By the time you get to Romans 15, you're just tired. You don't even know where you're going. So let me ask you all this. What do you all think the aim of Romans is? What in your many of you, I'm sure, have studied Romans many times. For others of you, this will probably be your first time, which is exciting. But what would y'all say is the aim of Romans? Whether this is what I'm getting at or whether this is where you currently are. I just want to hear where we are. Kirby?
Currently are, or currently was, I guess. I would pick just particular verses.
Yeah.
And that was, the gospel right there. This little fact that I just read, in the first chapter, 23, whatever.
Yeah.
There's just these few verses that I nailed onto them. And that's what Romans was to me.
Yeah. And I think that's very natural. So like Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Romans 3:23, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There's these verses that we picked out. And my guess for that is, climbing Romans is so daunting that we just pick out nice little detours along the way and forget to make the rest of the climb. And so that's what we're going to try to do, is actually make the rest of the climb up. What else? What is the aim of Romans? Why was it written? Why did Paul write this magisterial book?
Like a few others, the Jew-Gentile divide was strong there. And I think, that's readily available to you, maybe not to the extent we will look at it.
Absolutely.
But,
I hope so.
But to just the overview of it is trying to reconcile that unity back.
Yes. Yes. Thanks, Randy. So much of what Paul's going to get at, especially in Romans 14 through 16, is this Jew-Gentile divide. And so Romans 14, there are few chapters of the Bible more controversial in our fellowship than Romans 14. I think a lot of those conversations start from the wrong place because they don't recognize the problem that Paul's speaking into, the problem of the Jew-Gentile divide. Who is the strong? Who is the weak? What does it mean for something to be a faith? All of these questions that you have to work through, you first have to have that context there. Okay.
The verses that Jane read, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. The
I think so.
Words, the unity, harmony.
I think so. So, Carrie, I'm glad you picked up on that musical term in the book of Romans. Let's talk here. Eric, can I close the door? It's starting to come down for. Other ideas about what the purpose or aim of Romans is.
Seems like he's encouraging us to follow Christ's example in being a servant.
Christoformity is what he's looking at here. Christoformity, living as Christ lived. Yes. Other ideas?
The thing that I think I missed that I heard you and Mike talk about was what you just described with the Jew-Gentile unity. I don't think I've ever seen it quite like that, but I've always seen it Paul is telling us that everybody needs the gospel, that we're saved by faith, that there are advantages to being in Christ, and other good things like that. But I've never seen really the bigger connection with the Jew-Gentile.
There's where we need to start. Somebody got us there. Okay. Have y'all ever heard of the Romans Road? So you boomers, this should be more of a boomer thing.
Like the Appian Way?
No. has anybody ever heard of the Romans Road? No. Can you have? Can you explain what the Romans Road is?
No.
Okay, that's all right. So the Romans Road, this claims. Dorothy. Okay, great. So the Romans Road claims that you travel the road of salvation by just working through Romans. And in its simplicity, the Romans Road claims Romans 1-3, we all have sinned. Romans 4-6, there's a solution by faith. Romans 7-8, don't keep on sinning. Romans 9-16, not really that important. And I know that's a caricature, but it's not a far caricature, I promise. Because those that have taught the Romans Road in an evangelical baby boomer culture, this was very, very popular, that you just take the road of everybody has sinned, Jesus died for us, don't live in sin, and then we won't really talk about that Romans 9-11, and then we'll pick up a few verses in chapter 12 that we like. The way that Romans is read from that way, Heath, is what I would call, this is a book about individual salvation. Now, does Romans have implications for an individual who is lost in sin and wants to be saved? Yes, absolutely, 100%. Let me say this very loudly. Romans has strong implications for individual salvation. But we need not assume that the central aim of Romans is explaining individual salvation. So this is where I was, okay? I really started digging my heels into Romans my second year that I was preaching here, because I was trying to understand some of what Paul had said about faith and works. And Martin Luther, who established the Protestant Reformation, the famous 95 Theses, Luther claimed that we are not saved by works, we're rather saved by faith. Well, I think for those in our fellowship, the question then becomes, what do you do with James 2? Faith without works is dead. So you look at some of these passages in Romans that explicitly say, Romans 3:27-29 explicitly says, we are not justified by works of law, but rather by faith. Well, how then do you harmonize that with some other things about works? That is a question that has antagonized me for years. And when you try to read Romans about what I'm going to call systems of salvation, there's a system of law and works, and there's a system of faith and grace. You go into the book and then assume that Paul is trying to answer a salvation issue about how we're saved. Then you come away from the book with some really disjunctured ideas about faith and works, grace and Christ. And that's, I think, how Romans, for me at least, is often approached.
Is that because we were plucking, like you say, plucking verses kind of independently instead of taking the whole?
Sometimes, yes, Kirby. I think, though, for Luther, because I think Luther, he was trying to look at the medieval church, and he was trying to read into Romans things that he was seeing. And I don't want to chastise him by any means for that. I think it's very tempting for any of us to assume that what we see in our culture is exactly what is in the biblical text. So if you start with the assumption that Romans is about what must one do to be saved, you get to Romans 1-8, and it's great. Romans 9-11, there's this really long, complicated excursus on Israel. And then Romans 12-16 has some nice things about how to live. I'm going to suggest we need to approach Romans with the end in mind. And in Romans 15 is where Paul is actually showing the end of the Romans Road. What is that end? Well, Carrie already said it for us. Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Let's just put this up here. What is Paul aiming to accomplish through this most magisterial of letters?
Unity.
Unity. Now, Cindy, particularly unity between.
Yeah, that's Jews and
Gentiles. Yeah, between Jew and Gentile. Okay? What else? Unity is a key word.
Well, I like the last sentence, man. And then we talked about this Sunday to give glory to God. The glory to
yes.
God.
Yes.
I had joint glorification.
Ooh, I like that. Go along with glorify jointly. Others. Gary already got one very important word for us.
Harmony.
What else? Any others? I think these are the key ones. These are the key ones. What Paul is aiming to accomplish in this letter is uniting all peoples, plural, together, jointly, to live in harmony with one another. Now, if that is where Paul is aiming, that people of all ethnicities and all backgrounds will come together in the family of God, what then is Paul doing in the first part of Romans? Why are there these eight long systematic chapters about theology? How does that relate to this? Now, I'm not looking for an answer necessarily, but that is a question I'd like for us to keep on the foreground of our minds. I've often joked that 1 Corinthians, Paul likewise wrote to unify the church, has splintered individual churches as much as any book of the Bible. Everything from withdrawing in chapter 5 to head coverings in chapter 11 to spiritual gifts in 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians has just divided church from church. Romans, likewise, is meant to unite the people of God. And yet, sadly, throughout Christian history, this is a book that has been read toward division.
So when we read the beginning of it, we have to remember that we're wanting the partnership. Yeah. And then.
Exactly. If we don't focus on where we're headed, we're going to get lost along the way. And that's how I often read Romans. I didn't see that end flag of where I was trying to go, so I got lost. We are going to come back to this every single class, that Paul is trying to bring about harmony of all peoples in the family of God. This is his aim, okay? Well, how's he going to accomplish this? If you go back to chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, we'll deal with Romans 14 another time, but we need to recognize when he's talking about strong and weak, he is talking generally about Jew and Gentile, which I think is very important. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Notice that Paul is grounding the harmony and the unity, the joint partnership, the joint glory. All of this is grounded in the example of Christ. Now, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, in verse 3. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, which is clearly talking about Jesus. Jesus had the reproach of others fall upon him. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. What are the scriptures seeking to do?
instruct us toward joint encouragement and submission and humility. That's the example of Christ. Therefore, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now let's slow down for a second. How do we read Romans? On Sunday, I will have I told you I'm out of town Sunday? I can't remember if I've told you or not. I'm in a meeting at Oldham Woods on Sunday. It's Friday through Saturday. Please don't come. I love to see y'all. And let me tell y'all why. I'm preaching and teaching things y'all have heard me talk about 100 times. Save your weekends up for the Blitz study. And I mean that seriously. I love y'all. I know you love me. Don't waste your weekend. If you want to come, you're more than welcome to come. But I have no expectation of y'all because it's things y'all have heard me teach a million times. So Sunday, Eric's preaching. But we'll have handouts for the next few weeks of Romans. I am going to recommend this book. It's called Reading Romans Backwards. Dan is going to draw from this book. And I have personally found it very helpful. McKnight talks about different ways to read Romans. So I'm going to read just this brief section here. What follows is an exploration of Romans when one reads it backwards. And what he means by that is exactly what I've said. Start in 14 through 16, then work backward. And he says, and I think he's right, a lot of people in studying Romans are fatigued. Romans, Jessica, earlier this week, you want to tell your story, sweetie?
So I've not really studied Romans. I was like, I need to sit down and read it when sitting. And to use Jeff's analogy, it was like taking a huge steak all at once.
Yeah. I thought if you go to like devotional Bibles, you'll find Psalms and Proverbs. I don't think anybody in Christian history has ever written a devotional Bible for Romans. It's solid meat. And Romans 1 through 8, not really 1 through 16, is solid meat. So he starts at the end and then says this. One might say there are two primary orientations to reading Romans. A soteriological, that means relating to salvation. A soteriological one that finds the message of redemption at the center of the letter. That's what we talked about, the Romans Road. It's about how to be saved. And another reading that locates the center in an ecclesial, that is a church setting, namely the message of reconciliation and living in fellowship as siblings. What is Paul trying to do in Romans? I think what he's aiming to do is bring all of these disjunctured house churches in Romans 16 together. Now, this is the aim of Romans. Paul writes this letter from Corinth, which is ironic enough, telling the Romans to be united as he writes from Corinth. But Paul writes this not merely, he does not write this as a theologian. He writes this as a father. He writes this as a father. He's not met them yet. Wanting them to be united as one family. Okay? Now the question then is, how does that speak into our context? Let's start with Paul's context and then let it illuminate ours rather than the other way around.
Good idea.
So let's apply it. How does this aim relate to us? And define us however you'd like.
Before we go to us, can I go back to the reading it backwards?
Yeah.
Have you ever heard this? I had some English teachers at times tell me, if you want to proofread your writing, to read it backwards. So if I would go sentence backwards, I would catch my mistakes quicker than I was reading it forward. Yes. And I was assuming it was what I wanted to put it, but if I read it backwards, it's just kind of weird. Yeah. So then I can dissect it better.
You know how to say supercalifragilisticexpialidocious backwards?
No, I do not.
I do because I've watched it 100 times. you catch more if you go backwards.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ben.
One thing that is interesting to me, I recently heard someone talking about this, and it's going to sound a little bit tangential for a second, but it comes back, I promise. But they were talking about how God and his omnipotence gave us literature, which is by nature interpretive. So we're default going to have different ways that we feel it, emote with it, think about it, intuit what we decide it says. And I think that if you look at the scriptures that talk about unity, it's typically talking about glorifying God, loving each other, or having peace with one another.
Yes.
And I think that sometimes we put the cart before the horse or reverse it, where we think that by being unified, we will then love one another. When most of the passages that talk about unity say unity through love, meaning the love comes first.
Yeah.
We love one another, and that's when we are unified. Not by us being on the same terms and the same page on every single piece of text that we then fall in love with one another. It's because we love each other that we become closer and unified.
So, Ben, which one are you arguing for here?
Number one.
Ben's talking about this one. Now, Ben, with your family, does this work in a family?
Not often.
Boy. I mean, God has a sense of humor and puts us in families with people whose personalities and interests are often so far different from ours. This is not how a family is ever going to function. This is how good families work. You're only going to get united if you love one another.
And it seems so simple, but I think that the context that I grew up with in the church was, we think that the same things, therefore we worship in the same place, therefore we love each other.
Yeah.
Which feels a lot more like number two.
Yes. And I think this is what this view is more claiming, unity through knowledge. Like Romans 14, let's just throw it out there. The strong and the weak, issues of faith, etc. I, at one point in my life, honestly thought that I could only worship with a group that I believe every single matter of faith. And if your list of opinions was not the same as my list of opinions, and what I considered a matter of faith, you considered an opinion, and what you considered a matter of faith, I didn't consider an opinion, we're not really united. That is a pathetic distortion of what Paul's doing in Romans 14. Now, clearly knowledge matters, or else Paul wouldn't have written 8 chapters about doctrine. Clearly, the knowledge of Jesus Christ matters, because he's going to talk about truth in verse 8. It matters, but only in the proper context.
And to think about it very practically, too, babes in Christ are not going to know as much as someone who has been a Christian for 50 plus years, but they still have love for one another because it supersedes any knowledge that they might have in their brain about scripture.
Yes. Well said. Now, let's apply this then. Does this speak into our situation at all, Jessica?
How? Absolutely.
How?
Because we're all from different backgrounds, especially here in Louisville. Like, we have Mexico, we have Cuba, Chicago, all over the place, and all of us have different opinions and upbringings, but we can all work together.
Amen, right? What is the chief value of our postmodern culture? Unity? What is it, Tess?
Individualism.
Individuality. Our postmodern culture respects individuality and diversity, right? How many workplaces hire for diversity? How many hire for unity? Right? Paul recognizes you're going to sing together in harmony. You're not all singing the same note. You're not all singing in the same way. If you're Mexican, you don't even sing notes, right? Dalo el momento. Claro, sí. Whenever you live in harmony, you're coming from different ways. There's an inherent difference in that. But it's still working together toward unity. Patricio, I'll translate. Patricio, ¿por qué tu familia? ¿Por qué está aquí en esta iglesia? ¿Por qué hablamos la misma lengua?
No.
¿Por qué tenemos los mismos costumbres? ¿Por qué somos del mismo país?
No.
¿Por qué nos gustan las comidas iguales? No. ¿Por qué están aquí?
Porque venimos a buscar a Cristo.
¡Claro! ¡Claro! Now, I asked them, Patricio, why is your family here? Because we speak the same language, because we're from the same nation, because we have the same traditions, customs. She said, no, because of Jesus Christ.
What then is Romans 1-8 doing? I think what Paul's really doing in Romans 1-8 is this. He's saying everything that you have ever used to demarcate or distinguish or identify yourself as the people of God, stop using it. Circumcision, that no longer demarcates the people of God. What day you keep the Sabbath, that no longer distinguishes the people of God. What foods you eat, that no longer distinguishes the people of God. What is the one identifying marker of the people of God?
Faith in Jesus
Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And why are we here, a family? Why? What is the one marker that distinguishes our family?
We all have faith in Jesus Christ.
Faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul's going to unpack that and explain what that means. And we'll get into the complexities of how to translate the word faith and what that means. We'll get there eventually. But faithfulness to Jesus Christ, that is the one demarcator of the people of God. Now, let's be real. Let's be real. How have Christians done with this in American history?
Not well.
Not well. Let's just be real. In American history, we've not done well. We've let oftentimes socioeconomic status, skin color, background, to demarcate who's a part of our group. Paul's speaking into a group that's ethnically diverse and telling them, you will not let any of these works distinguish you. You will rather be united by the faithfulness of Christ. Then we get to verse 8, which I think is the climax of the whole letter. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Now, the circumcised Eric is talking about, and the servant is, who's the servant?
In this context,
Jesus Christ. Now, where have we read this title before? It's right out of Isaiah, right? He became the servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness. Isn't that amazing? Truth matters. Yes, Derrida aside, truth matters. And how did Jesus Christ do? He came to establish the truthfulness of God and to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That means that the scriptures and every promise that they were foretelling are finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, they are all finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about Mike's comments next week about the remaining verses. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So here's where we are. Paul is aiming us for unity. Our world wants us to be our unique little snowflakes, right? And we want to be a clump of snowflakes that are all individually diverse. But that's not what Paul's getting at. Paul was countercultural then. He's countercultural now. Because he is speaking for what N.T. Wright calls a differentiated unity, a harmony of believers who may come from different backgrounds and have different customs, but are one by faith in Jesus Christ. And here's how we know it's true. Because Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises of God. I think particularly there, he's talking about the promises to Abraham, chapter 4. We'll get there eventually. All of the promises to Abraham and the rest of the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled. And then, as you look at what's going on in the text, you'll notice that he's making a very interesting pairing here. Eric, what has Jesus Christ revealed to the Israelites
God's truthfulness.
God's truthfulness. To Israel, Jesus has revealed God's truthfulness. Okay? To the Gentiles, Jesus Christ has revealed
mercy.
God's mercy. I have not talked enough about God's mercy. I've done so many sermons on grace, but Jesus Christ is bringing together God's truth and God's mercy. Boy, is that a challenge for us to live out. Remaining loyal to our truth and our convictions while at the same time living in mercy. Not an easy path before us, but Romans is going to help us navigate the road. We'll come back to this over and over in the book and see truth and mercy both coming to kiss in Jesus Christ. And then we get to the climax of verse 9, which I've never read, but I think this is right.
Right?
Yes, he.
Is that truthfulness and mercy? Do you think that's equivalent to what John says in John 1 about Jesus came?
The law came through Moses, but truth and grace came through Jesus Christ. Yeah, I do. And I think that even there in John 1:14, it's the same idea about truth and grace. Things that we try to separate. Either I tell you the truth and we agree, or we're going to be nice to one another. No, they come together in Jesus. It's different words here, but it's the same idea. And these, I'll come up with a chart sometime and show you all. These ideas run all throughout Romans, truth and mercy. You'll find them all throughout Romans, and they're coming here together in this great climax of the letter. And Stephen, Karen, exactly what y'all are saying, this is what I've been trying to say, that he is trying to head off the prejudice the Jewish Christians might have to the Gentile Christians. Absolutely. And it's also going to be the other way around as well. He is trying to head off the prejudice that the Gentile Christians may have to the Jewish Christians. He's going to try to get against both in this letter. Go ahead, Jeff.
And he's using one to provoke the other to be better.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you mentioned how 14 talks about the strong and the weak. And I think he did that on purpose. And of course, led by the Holy Spirit. But if I think I'm in a conflict, I think myself as the strong one.
Always.
And the other one, the other person thinking themselves as the strong one. Yes. So if he doesn't call out Jew and Gentile, hey, take it on yourself, and this is the way you solve that.
Absolutely.
You know, if you think you're strong, you got to give it up.
Absolutely.
If you think you're weak, you know, listen and try to come to some sort of unity.
I think Paul's actually being a smart aleck with those terms, and we'll get there in due time. But Randy, for the reason you just said, I've never been in a context where Romans 14 has been used and someone admit themselves to be the weak brother. We always want to say we're the strong. Paul's actually, I think, being a smart aleck with those terms. And we'll talk why in due time. So then he says in verse 9, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 18, verse 15.
49.
Thank you. Psalm 18, 49.
Psalm 57, verse
9. It's quite a few places. St. Samuel 22, it's in many places. Who's talking here? Who's using first person?
I think it's Paul.
Okay. Why do you think that, Daniel?
Because he was the disciple that was sent to the Gentiles.
Yes. I think it includes Paul, but I think it's also somebody else. I think it's also Jesus. Let me work y'all through this. If you look at the context of Psalm 18, that is King David taking upon himself the sufferings of the people. I'll just go there real quick. This won't take but a minute. Look at Psalm 18, verse 43. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. people whom I have not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. The exalted be the God of my salvation. We sing a song on that. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued people under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. This is talking about one who is handed over to suffer. And then what does he do? For this reason, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. This is in the original context, King David proclaiming that I will sing of the name of the Lord. But if you go back to Romans 15, notice that it's Jesus who suffered under the hands of the circumcised that the Gentiles may receive mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Daniel, the way I read this is, I think it's the king who is encapsulating all of his people who are going to sing the name of God to the Gentiles. Jesus is singing forth the name of God amidst the Gentiles. As the king of Israel, he is leading the people in praise to the nations. So what then should Israel do? Sing the praise of God among the nations, aiming them all together. Go ahead, Daniel.
I was going to say, though, I think Paul is imitating Christ in that, though, because he was persecuted by the Jewish leaders and turned over to the Gentiles in Rome, and he was there in prison. So I think he's kind of a, it's kind of a both thing.
It's a both hand. Really,
yeah, I think it is.
It's a both hand.
But absolutely. I think Paul, yeah.
It's a both hand. It's a both hand. So, let's answer question one. Let's answer question one. Wow. Eric, what is the aim? Kirby, I'm ready. Ready? Yes, it's okay. What is the aim of Romans?
Unity and harmony among all people who have faith in Christ.
There you go. Did y'all get that? Unity and harmony among all people who are of faith in Christ. Fair?
Fair.
And that's where we need to go. What we need to do, y'all, as we go into this study is keep this goal in mind. If we keep this goal in mind, I really think a lot of the confusion in the book will dissipate, and we're going to see the end goal more clearly. That's where I want us to head. Anything before we close?
Ryan, one thing, going back to the Roman road thing, if any of us have heard of it, I don't think any had, maybe, but I think maybe a lot of us have heard Romans as being about five propositions.
Yeah.
And then we started going into those, and that's the way I had learned Romans.
Yeah.
But I hadn't heard the Roman road thing, but I think probably maybe some of us had heard the propositions. But.
Which, again, I want to be very, very clear about this. Does Romans have implication for individual salvation?
Sure.
Of course it does. But did Paul write this epistle to expound a system of individual salvation? No. Paul wrote this as a minister who loved these brethren, like Paul and Priscilla or Amalia.
Yeah.
And he's writing this to unite them. That's his aim. Of course, there's all kinds of implications in Romans.
Yeah.
I think every major Christian doctrine can be addressed somehow in Romans. But we have to keep this in mind.
Yeah. Otherwise, if we keep going down that Roman road, our understanding is going to be limited.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And we're going to distort things. And that's going to be the challenge for the Romans wise.
Hard on unity.
There it is. And I think that's why this book has created so much religious division, is we lose sight of that and go, we have to stay focused on that. We have to stay focused, or else we'll get lost along the way.
Let's be partners.
I love a partner. All right. Apparently in my sermon Sunday morning, I said Paul had partners. So he's now going to start calling me partner. So you're the weak, I'm the strong. All right.
I do like how you said we're going to go back to what's the aim? What's the aim? What's the
yes.
Aim? You know, when we were studying Hebrews, we kept going back to name to endurance, endurance, endurance.
Good. And I'm glad it's stuck. You may not remember every last nook and cranny of Hebrews, but you got that. And if you can't remember any other nook and cranny of Hebrews, that's fine. But let's get this. Let's get this. All right. I'll turn it over to Kirby for announcements.